Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, and I would like to read verses 16 through 33 as the context for the message this evening. Matthew 10, 16 through 33. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the mother-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful for this reading of your word. We ask that you would bless your word by your Spirit to our understanding, that we may understand the scriptures, that we may understand the gospel, that we may understand the plan of salvation, that we may understand as members of your church, as servants of Christ, our role in the plan of salvation, and how we may facilitate that work in our generation. For we ask and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are various types of messages that are given and proclaimed. This particular one is not so much instructive. It is more really along the lines of motivation and encouragement. And I've entitled it, Fear God Enough to Preach the Gospel. Now, by way of introduction, you will notice in the passage that we read, various references to suffering. Such as in verse 16, how we are a sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about sheep in the midst of wolves, that's not a pretty picture at all. In fact, I don't want to be one of those sheep in the midst of wolves. At least my flesh tells me that. Or also how his disciples will be delivered up to the councils and will be scourged in the synagogues. When I think of deliver up, I'm thinking that anything goes as far as when you stand before the councils and before kings and higher-ups that are not godly. And especially if you're in a foreign land where the government is not favorable to the gospel. Or how a brother will deliver up his brother to death when the gospel has come close and searching in that household, in that family, because of the witness of that one believer. Sometimes, maybe not often, but sometimes the family members turn on their loved one, and it doesn't matter any longer, flesh and blood. Or how they will persecute you and literally drive you from place to place, as it says in verse 23, until you've gone over the cities of Israel, till the Son of Man be come. And how that we will suffer even as our Master, Jesus Christ, and we know what the outcome was of His life. He lived a life of humiliation under the wrath of God. He lived and was born and lived in order that He might die the death of the cross. And the reference in our text this evening, verse 28, how there will be those who will kill the body. Kill the body. That's this. And how Christ came not to send peace, but a sword. And how those of His own household will be His foes. And so there are many references in the context to what men will do unto men. Now, there are two points, but in the second point, there are three points that I would have you consider with regard to this motivational message to fear God enough that you would give the gospel of Jesus Christ to others. And the first is that you don't fear men. Even with all that men will do unto you or unto me, we are not to fear men. Even if they kill our body, why? According to Christ, why are we not to fear men? Because they can't touch our soul. They can't touch our soul. In the parallel passage in the book of Luke, the Lord says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that, they have no more that they can do." Think about this. After they've killed you and taken your life, what else can they do to you? What more can they do? From Christ's perspective, if they were to take your life, what's that? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And if God has ordained that you would die for the gospel, so be it. Whatever God ordains is right. Am I not correct? We put such a high premium on this container. And that really is essentially what it is in this life, is the container of the soul, even as it speaks about the body of Jesus, the human body of Jesus, being a tabernacle. What is that? A tent. And one day, for all of us, even as for our Lord, God will pull up the stakes and fold up the tent. Of course, we will have a new tabernacle, and that will be in glory. So wouldn't it be far better if we would have a triumphant exit from this life and are giving the gospel of the grace of God? But also, don't fear men, because you are of more worth and are more precious than many sparrows. In Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." Now, I forgot what a farthing is, but if I remember correctly, it was not all that much. It was not all that much. And yet Christ says that you are more valued than many sparrows. Or The very hairs of your head are all numbered. What does that speak about? It speaks about the preciousness of every child of God. The preciousness, especially of one who would serve Jesus Christ, of one who would be willing to serve Jesus Christ. In the Heidelberg Catechism, 28, it asks, what does it profit us to know that God created and by His providence upholds all things? And the answer? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature should separate us from His love, since all creatures are so in His hand that without His will they cannot so much as move. They cannot so much as move. He has them where He wants them. Even when they are in a rage against the church. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against Him, that is the Lord, against the Lord and against His anointed, Jesus Christ. Especially when that anointed of God came upon this earth, stepped and walked upon this earth, enduring the opprobrium of men, the persecution, the slings and arrows of men, finally at the hands of men, enduring physical suffering and death. And that in God's plan, He might be our vicarious and substitutionary atonement for our sins. They are in His hands and cannot so much as move without the Lord moving them. And so, don't fear men, because you are more precious than many sparrows. But also don't fear men, because they may track you down to the end of the world, but Jesus is coming back. Where do I find that? In verse 23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. In other words, sooner or later, the Lord will catch up to every single one of those who would be our persecutors and our adversaries and our enemies. For those who are not made into the friends of God by grace. And so we are not to fear men, though they may track us down to the ends of the earth, because the Lord is coming back. In verse 17 it says, beware, meaning be aware of these things. They're to come upon us. Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Because, you know, in our sinfulness and in our lack of wisdom at times, we do not make preparations as we could in terms of our service to Christ and His gospel. We need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, even as our Lord tells us in doing His work. And minimize on lost effort and lost energy and lost resources. You know, there are some of the saints of old, some of our forefathers in the faith, who sought deliverance from the hands of their enemies. And why? That they might serve Christ another day. Those like the Apostle Paul or John Knox later on in church history. And so there is a place for wisdom. And I'm not saying to be looking for trouble, to be looking for persecution, but that if persecution comes, to be prepared. And also he says that there is nothing covered up that will stay. There is nothing covered up that will stay covered up. Meaning to say that in the end, all of these things will be disclosed as to what people have done to us, as to what we have suffered at the hands of others. Leave them to the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Wait patiently upon Him, and He shall take care of you. As long as we hide nothing, we have nothing to fear. It's when we are not walking with the Lord. It is when we are saying that we are in fellowship with the Lord and yet walk in darkness, that we lie and do not the truth, that we have something to look out for. But if we have a clear conscience, We can go forth in the work of the Lord not caring in the least what others may do to us. Certainly, what others may do to us on account of our sins with respect to our testimony for Christ. Now, in the context of Matthew 10, we see a situation arise. And keep in mind that the word is placed in the historical context of time. In this case, the Lord was being persecuted, even as he was teaching. It says in 53 that he said things to his disciples, and the scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently, to provoke him to speak many things. They wanted him to say something in order that they might catch him in his words. And so he says in chapter 10, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In our giving of the gospel, we need to focus upon the essentials, not the periphery stuff, not the things that are secondary, but the things that are primary, the primary doctrines that are related to the faith once delivered to the saints, the true gospel of the grace of God. We have to explain these things from the scriptures. And also, in our explaining them, we have to also show where the thinking of men may be an error and seek to correct that, especially pertaining to the gospel of the grace of God. And by the way, there's only one gospel that exalts God and humbles sinful men, which God loves and Satan hates. And that's the gospel of sovereign grace. We call it the Reformed faith. And I'm not ashamed to say that. I'm not ashamed to say that, even with the confusion that others have experienced as a result of that term, Reformed faith. Because I believe that it is the true gospel that exalts the Lord and humbles man. That shows that God does not love all men, but loves his elect. That shows that the wrath of God and not the love of God is upon all men until they are saved and brought underneath the umbrella of God's love. For example, in Psalm 5:5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. God actually hates workers of iniquity, workers of sin. Or 7:11, where it says that God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day, even as they go about their legitimate lifestyle, legitimate job, raise their legitimate families, all by the mercies of God. Yet the Bible tells us that the wrath of God abides on them. Even the farmer that is doing his job, plowing his field, is under the wrath of God. Also, Psalm 11, 5-7. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright. And have you just for a moment meditate upon that thought of God's attitude towards the ungodly. It says that he hates them that love violence. He is going to pour his judgment upon the wicked, upon those who are outside of Christ. Even as we are enjoying a modicum of freedom and blessings and comforts, creature comforts that I hate to say we take advantage of or take for granted, God's wrath abideth upon the unbeliever. They are condemned already. They are sentenced, and it's just a matter of the execution of that sentence. And that will happen soon enough. Our Lord Jesus, to give a New Testament credence to this truth, says in John 3:36, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." It's His possession. It's His. "Whereas he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." That's in the present tense. It's on him and continues to abide upon him, and will not be removed until such time as that individual is converted to Jesus Christ. But what if he is never converted? The only thing that we can assume correctly from Scripture is that the wrath of God will continue to abide upon those individuals. Let them deny the truth all they want. If you've told them the truth, no longer is there a dispute with you, though they may take it out on you. Their dispute, of course, is with the Word and with God. Christ said, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." And obviously they deny the Lord. The truth, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's really the bottom line problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do not fear men who do not have the fear of God before their eyes. Which brings me to the next point. While we're not to fear men, we are to fear God. We are to fear God. It says in our text, verse 28, "Fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God can destroy you with hellfire. God could cause that to happen right now if you're not in a state of salvation. Look at Luke 16, 23 and following. Luke 16, which is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Let me read you a portion of this. I'll begin at verse 19. "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." How did the rich man get there? And we can speculate about whether this is reality, that there is such a person that spoke from hell. I rather believe that it's true. How did the rich man get there? Of course, we know that his sins were the reason for his separation from God in this life and also in eternity. But the answer that I would propose to you is that God put him there. It says in the verse, and that is verse 23, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes." It doesn't say how he got there, unlike the beggar who died, and it says that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. It just simply says that the rich man also died and was buried, and the next thing you know, he was in hell lifting up his eyes in torments. How did he get there? The Lord put him there. Even as the Lord put Lazarus in glory, the Lord put the rich man in hell. In another place, and I'll read this, in Matthew 13, our Lord says that the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. That is, sinners without a Savior. Because we're all sinners. It's just that some are sinners without a Savior. Like these, who in the end are without Christ. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So the Lord will use angels as well with those whom he will put in hell. Now these are hard fact realities, my friends. This is the Word of God. It's saying to us directly. If Christ was here speaking these words, he would be saying exactly what I'm saying to you. No different. While he may not hurt you, if you are trusting in Christ, what about your loved ones who are outside of Christ? Or what about acquaintances and friends that you may have in this present life who are outside of the kingdom of God? Now granted, we can't affect their salvation. We can no more save them than to save ourselves. Am I right? You know, in our story, in verse 28, verse 27, this was the dilemma of this individual. Because when he resigned himself to the fact that he was going to be in hell forever, and that there was nothing that he could do anymore for himself to even comfort himself by a drop of water upon his tongue to cool his thirst, he was resigned to try with all that is in him to effect the salvation of his brothers, his five brothers. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. Who? Lazarus. For I have five brethren, that they may testify, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. It must be so terrible that those who are in hell would not want their nearest and dearest to be there. And I would dare say that those who are in hell would not even want their enemies to be there, much less their loved ones and those that are near and dear to their hearts. And yet in this life, we who know the gospel of the grace of God and know the outcome of those who are without that grace and how they will be in this place of torment, do not even take the time to present the gospel on one occasion to that loved one. And mind you, I'm preaching at you, even as I am preaching to myself. I'm taking stock because, you know, my life is slowly, or more quickly, I should say more quickly, as I'm getting older, ebbing away. And there will be a day in which I will stand before the Lord of glory and I will give account as a watchman of those that the Lord has given me, and not just over the congregation of which he has placed me, but of all and every soul that comes my way that I could have reached out to, that I could have snagged by the gospel of the grace of God. How about you? Are these things so overwhelming that we are literally mesmerized or paralyzed into inactivity? Are these things so drummed into us, so drilled into us, that we hear no more from the din of it? Oh, I pray not. I pray not. I pray that God, by His Spirit, would quicken us. Because that is the only hope of this world. If we are to pray for the salvation of all men, according to 1 Timothy 2. If we are to pray for those, from the king on down, to the subject, are we not also to give them the gospel? Is that so hard to figure out? Is it also difficult to figure out that what is being purported by the media, by the internet, by the television, by the radio, by DVD, by iPods, is not the gospel of the grace of God? And that is another gospel, even though it's not legalism per se, but it relies upon the free will of man, which may as well be equated with legalism, because that is what it is. It's coming from men. And as long as it is the efforts of men, it is not of God. It is therefore another gospel. I think we need to quit ourselves like men and to begin to face the fact that we are not doing our business the way we should, as the Lord has called us, those of us who are in the ministry, but also those of you who are under the ministry. If you are blessed with the sound preaching of the gospel and are blessed also with the call of Christ to arms, to cry aloud and to spare not, you see, Abraham, in reply to the rich man, said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." It's going to take people who have not made that journey into the next life. It's going to take people who are still on this earth like you and I, in order to tell them, especially when they won't pick up this book, especially when they won't read this on their own, especially when they won't consider this message of the gospel for themselves, we must make sure that they hear the gospel. He said they have Moses and the prophets. You know, there was one prophet by the name of Samuel in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, who preaches this message that our Lord Jesus preaches. If you would turn there, 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. And this is actually recording the prayer of one Hannah, who after the Lord had granted her heart's desire as a mother, and that is to have a child for the first time, prayed this prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 through 10. Turn there if you would please. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceedingly proud. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." Look at verse 6. "The Lord killeth." The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversary of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." What do you think about that? I would dare say that next to the Lord Jesus, Hannah has sounder doctrine than many a professed evangelical preacher in our day. Because most preachers are not willing to admit that God is the one who kills, that God is the one who takes life, even as he is the one who gives life. They're not willing to admit that God is a God of wrath,
of holy wrath. And He will punish sin. And He will punish sinners in hell. And He will put them there Himself. And they will be there because He put them there. It is God who damns. And you're either in one class or another. That's another truth that stands out in our passage. You're either, as Paul would say, a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction, or a vessel of mercy which he hath before prepared unto glory. And there's no three ways about it. Others may give partial credit to God and not full credit. Let us, who are of the Reformed faith, who have been given so much, who have been given much, be faithful with what we have been given. And give God all the glory and take none for ourselves. And that Jesus Christ might increase and we might decrease. Because that is how it is, my friends. There is no other way. There's no other way around this. And you're either for Him or you're against Him. And to be for Him is to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. There is no other way. We're all called to be seed sowers. We're all called to be fishers of men. We are. We are by virtue of what we have been given. I believe, therefore I speak, said the psalmist and said the apostle Paul. Why? Because when you have been given something that is so precious, that has been given to you, that is worth more than all the money in the world, how can you not speak of your Lord and tell of exceeding and excellent greatness? I find that to be a great incongruity when believers do not understand that what they have, what they have been given, compels them to also give, even as they have freely received. Lastly, and this is my point for this evening, this is the title of my sermon: fear God, you who would serve Christ, if you don't serve Christ. Perhaps that is the problem. And that is that we do not have a healthy respect for God or for what God is able to do, even to destroy both soul and body in hell. God does not take it lightly when those who He has called to serve Him do not serve Him. He is that hard, austere taskmaster. There's what's called the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. And here our Lord speaks about the two classes. He calls them sheep and goats. And by the way, we were interviewed today by a writer for The Reader who does the religious article or editorial on sheep and goats. Well, this is where that comes from. Matthew 25:32. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. And He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hunger, and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the King of Kings shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. You have done it unto me." This is ministry. Call it diagonal ministry. But you know, this can have an evangelical application as well. Because when you give people the food of God's Word, are you not ministering to them? And when they're saved, do not they become the brethren? And in the end, the Lord will say, "When you've done it unto the least of these my brethren." Whether we're talking about pre-conversion or whether we're talking about post-conversion, it doesn't matter. They are the least of God's brethren. And you have done it unto them, or unto Him, by your having done it unto them. But He goes on. Because there is an antithesis. An antithesis is the negation or the negative of the positive or affirmative. And He says to another group, which is on His left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Can you imagine hearing those words in your ears? Can you imagine what it's like to hear those words which will ring in your ears forever? Where you'll be cast into the lake of fire and will burn forever and ever with Satan and with all the reprobate. "For I was an hungered and you gave me no meat." And He's speaking to professing Christians, by the way, who had meat to give. He's speaking to the church, to the sins of Israel, to the sins of Zion. "I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. Drink of the water of life freely. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. I was a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel, the new Israel of God. Naked, and you clothed me not. Naked of the righteousness of Christ. In prison, and you visited me not." In the prison of sin and Satan. "Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee unhungered, or thirst, a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison? When, Lord? And did not minister unto thee. Inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren." "You did it not to me." Let these words sink into your ears. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." They're going on a journey that has no return ticket. And it's a journey that they did not plan. And it's a journey that they did not want to take, but which they will. "But the righteous into life eternal." Why did God the Father send His Son Jesus to the cross? Why did the Father, to summarize His work of humiliation, put His Son on the cross to death, and before Christ dying, caused Him to cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" In other words, Christ was as forsaken by His Father as the elect would have been forsaken in hell were they to have gone to hell on that cross. And I see of no other explanation than this, that I may belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and might live my life for His glory, and no longer for myself. In that parallel passage in the book of Luke, our Lord says, in conclusion, "But I will forewarn you." He is giving a heads up. "I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell." That's a double whammy for those who end up in hell. "Yea, I say unto you, fear him." An application. Here are some thoughts I have pertaining to this matter of the fear of God motivating us into action while the night has not come when no man can work, even as it did for our Lord. First, know the true gospel well enough. I dare say that part of the problem is that we do not read our Bibles enough. We do not acquaint ourselves with the passion of Christ. We do not come to grips with the realities that face our Lord and Savior on our behalf. We do not truly, if not really, tap into the compassion and love of God that motivated this act on the part of God in our behalf. Know the gospel well. Well enough to give it. Well enough to give it. Which brings me to my next point. Remember the one who sends you with the gospel, who has authority in heaven and on earth. Yes, those were officers that he sent in the Great Commission, his 12 that represent all ordained officers of the gospel. But they're not just for them, they're for all of God's people who are saved by grace through the work of Christ. Remember the one who sends us. And remember the Father and fear Him enough. Fear Him enough because of His power to give the gospel. "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him shall I confess before my Father which is in heaven." Shall we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would quicken us, that You would quicken our hearts, because I think that is where we stagnate first. That is where we need motivation. But Your Word, applied by Your Spirit, must motivate us. Not even the words of men, preached from the Word of God, will do it. And so I pray that You would cause Your people, even those gathered here this evening, to take time with their Lord, to be in the Word of God, to do as one saint of God in years gone by did, and that was to read an account of the Passion of Christ every day of His life, to read from one of the Gospels, one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every day for the rest of his life, that he might experience, at least emotionally and mentally and spiritually, what our Lord went through in actuality. For truly, we are members of Christ. Truly, we were in Him in His death and died to our sins through Christ. Truly, we were in Him in His resurrection and rose from death unto life by the same resurrecting power that raised our Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the same Holy Spirit. And so, O Lord, cause us to do this, that we might walk with our God, and that we might have the empathy, not just the sympathy, but the empathy for those around us as to, Lord, their condition, and that we might fear God more and reverence God more and love God more. by doing this. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.